Prodigal God. We've been through this for four Sundays. This is the fifth of this five-Sunday series where we've been looking at this story of the parable of the two lost sons as we've come to know it, and no longer this parable of one prodigal son, but of two sons who are lost. As we come to the conclusion of this, I want to read you the whole parable again, and this time from a different translation. This is called The Voice, Reader's New Testament. It's a brand new translation of Scripture, and I just want to share it with you. And so if you've been following the preparing the soil, if you do the devotions in here, you'll know it every once in a while. I ask you, grab a different translation because you probably know this story. And sometimes that's just a good way to just hear it anew. And so we've been going through this for 4 weeks now. So this time, let's try one more time and just hear the story as it's told with slightly different words. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. Jesus said, "Once there was this man who had two sons. One day the younger son came to his father and said, 'Father, eventually I'm going to inherit my share of your estate. Rather than waiting until you die, I want you to give me my share now.' And so the father liquidated assets and divided them. A few days passed, and this younger son gathered all his wealth and set off on a journey to a distant land. Once there, he wasted everything he owned on wild living. He was broke. A terrible famine struck that land, and he felt desperately hungry and in need. He got a job with one of the locals who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man felt so miserably hungry that he wished he could eat the slop the pigs were eating, and nobody gave him anything. So he had this moment of self-reflection. 'What am I doing here? Back home, my father's hired servants have plenty of food. Why am I here starving to death? I'll get up and return to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've done wrong, wrong against God and against you. I have forfeited any right to be treated like your son, but I'm wondering if you'd treat me as one of your hired servants.' So he got up and returned to his father. The father looked off in the distance and saw the young man returning. He felt compassion for his son and ran out to him and folded him in an embrace and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've done terrible wrong in God's sight and in your sight too. I have forfeited any right to be treated as your son.' But the father turned to his servants and said, 'Quick, bring the best robe we have and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Go get the fattest calf and butcher it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found.' So they had this huge party. Now the man's older son was still out in the fields working. He came home at the end of the day and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. And the servant said, 'Your brother has returned, and your father has butchered the fattest calf to celebrate his safe return.' The older brother got really angry and refused to come inside. So his father came out and pleaded with him to join the celebration. But he argued back, 'Listen, all these years I've worked hard for you. I've never disobeyed one of your orders. But how many times have you even given me a little goat to roast for a party with my friends? Not once. This is not fair. So this son of yours comes, this wasteful delinquent who has spent your hard-earned wealth on loose women, and what do? You butcher the fattest calf from our herd?' The father replied, 'My son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. Isn't it right to join in the celebration and be happy? This is your brother we're talking about. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found again.' This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray together. God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity once again to come together and to hear your word. And we ask, oh God, that you would open us up to hear you speak to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Did you notice the lack of hesitation in the dad? Kids here, time to party. There's no, we got to make preparations. There's no, hold on, let's see what we can do. No. He's back. It's time to celebrate. Get a ring on his finger. Oh, that ring, that's an important ring. That ring wasn't just a ring. That was a symbol that he's back in the family. Get a ring on his finger. Get a robe for him. Ah, the robe. Dad's robe. Get him the best clothes that we have. Put shoes on his feet. Barefoot was a sign of poverty, and he's not poor anymore. And somebody, go get the fattest calf and kill him. We're going to have a party. And as Rob Bell said the other night, and for goodness sake, somebody get me a DJ. There's music and dancing. There's a celebration. And scholars tell us that the reason we have a fattened calf here means that it wasn't just a family party. That's too much food for a family. The whole town was invited to this huge celebration. It was time to party. And remember that the dad in the story isn't just a dad. He's a symbol. A symbol of who? He's a symbol of God. You think of God that way? God, the host with the most, you know? God, the party God? It's time to celebrate. But that's what the scripture says. And I love, if you read it in the NIV or in the message, it says when the older brother goes out to his dad and he says, why are we having this party? The dad says this, we had to celebrate. As if, out of my control, son. I didn't choose to have this party. We've got to celebrate. We have to celebrate. I mean, is that your image of God? A God who says, I don't have any choice here. It's celebration time. And the celebration goes on. This story, I love that Timothy Keller gave me this phrase, the prodigal God, and forced me to look up what the word prodigal means. I always thought a prodigal was somebody who ran away and came back. No. The word prodigal means someone who spends lavishly, extravagantly, somebody who spends wastefully. Now the younger son, he does that, but selfishly. But the one who does it for us is dad. I mean, dad is the prodigal. He just spends. There's no thought about this party. He have one fattened calf. He's got one. He doesn't say, go get me a fattened calf. This is all I've got. We're going all out with this feast, and we're going to do this thing right. God is the prodigal, the one who spends and gives all for us. At its most basic, this celebration that the father has is a homecoming, as the younger brother is welcomed home back into the family. In the Old Testament, back in Old Testament times, and for Jesus' hearers, meals were an important part of everyday living. They were more than just a time to, you know, get nourishment for the body. Imagine living in a day, you know, before television, oh my goodness. But at the end of the day, after a hard day's work, what do? Well, they sat at table for hours on end. Because it wasn't just a place where you ate and got food, it was also a place where you connected as a family. You heard the family stories. You heard the family history. You shared inside jokes that only members of the family would get. Not only was your body nourished, but your spirit, your soul, your mind were nourished around the table. And if you think about Jesus' early listeners, they were Jewish people. And so for them, a meal oftentimes was more than a meal. The centerpiece of their tradition is Passover. If you've ever been to a Passover celebration, it's a worship service at a dinner table. And every piece of the meal reminds them of the time when they were in slavery and were freed by Moses and crossed over into the land that God was giving them. They moved from where they were into a new home. You and I, we've got Thursday. We've got Thanksgiving. In a similar way, we gather around a table. Now, people for a long time have been making fun of Thanksgiving because it's a day of America's self-indulgence. And comedian Jim Gaffigan, who is one of my favorite comedians, says this, Thanksgiving, it's like we didn't even try to come up with a tradition. The tradition is we overeat. We do that every day. But that's not the point, is it? I want to tell Jim, that's not why we do that. It's our opportunity to get around the table and to do like was done in the Old Testament times. It's not just nourishment for our bodies, it's nourishment for our spirit, nourishment for our mind. Time to gather together as a family around the table where we share our inside family jokes, where we share our traditions as a family, and we get transported to our family's histories. Was it difficult to come up with a favorite Thanksgiving memory? Was it? Not really. Most of you are going, no. Some of you are just looking at me. But for a lot of us, Thanksgiving was a time when we just gather around the table, and I know in my own home, I'm often transported to my mom and dad's table or my grandmother's table. You just have those traditions and those memories. And as you sit there, it's not just about the people gathered around that table that day. We remember old friends and cousins and aunts and uncles that we don't think about all that often, but we remember a time when they were at the table or we were at the table with them. Thanksgiving, it's a lot about being home and coming home and knowing what it means to be at home. That younger brother, we've spent 4 weeks, we've been kind of hard on him. He, you know, blatantly sinned. He went off and did his thing, and we go, yeah, that's sin. You know, running off and just being so selfish and living so hedonistically, we can all point to that and say, that's sin. And, you know, we can get in the older brother syndrome and say, well, thank goodness I'm not like him. I'm not like that guy. Theologians, though, remind us of what they call the meta narrative. It's a big $10 word that just simply means this. It's the overarching story. The overarching story of Scripture. And different people come to different places when they think of the meta narrative. And there are several that people can point to. One of them is this idea of exile and return. Jacob, very early on in the book of Genesis, Jacob decides that he's just this scoundrel and his brother is going to kill him for stealing from him. And so Jacob leaves and goes to a foreign land. And then eventually he comes to his senses and he comes back home after this encounter with God and is reconciled to his brother Esau. We have stories in the Old Testament of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. You know, he's sent far away into Egypt and away from home. And at the end of the story, the brothers come and ask him, and the family is reconciled, and there's this homecoming. We have the Israelites who are slaves in Egypt, and God calls Moses to come and free them and take them from slavery in Egypt into the promised land. We have story after story of people being separated from home and then being brought back home. It's a story of families, and it's a story of the Israelite people. And in the New Testament, in Jesus, we move to a more personal experience that we have been separated somehow from God and need to come back home. Some have said the meta-narrative is as simple as this. In Genesis, in the first chapter, it opens up in a garden. And in the garden, everything is good. And then people sin, and they get kicked out of the garden. There's a tree in the garden. Remember the tree. You come into the New Testament, and Jesus lives his life and is crucified on a tree and resurrected. And we sing, I come to the garden, right? Jesus is resurrected. The tomb is in a garden. In the Gospel of John, we're reminded that it's a garden. And the door is opened up for salvation, for us to come close to God once again. And at the end of time, we get to the book of Revelation, and there's a tree and a garden as New Jerusalem descends out of heaven and comes to earth. And there's this sense of, we started in the good place, we messed up and got out of it. Jesus opens the door for us to get back, and in the fullness of time, we get back into that wonderful place in communion with God. That's the meta-narrative, kind of, you know, that big overarching story that goes over this whole idea of Scripture. And when you understand that, you begin to look at the pieces a little bit differently. And so we can begin to look at this story of the younger son and realize, you know what, he's not just the symbol of the people of doubtful reputation, as we said. He's also every single one of us, because every one of us has left home. Every one of us has a home in a garden somewhere, and every one of us isn't there. In a great book, N.T. Wright, a book called Simply Christian, he writes about these four echoes of a voice. And I just want to really quickly go over this. We all have a sense of justice, do we not? Anywhere in the globe, there's a sense of justice. And he says, well, where does that come from? Where does that come from? We have a sense of spirituality, that there's more to this life than just here. And he asks, where does that come from? We have a need to be in relationship with one another. And that's universal. No one can live by themselves and be happy. And where's that need? And we have this universal sense of beauty. And we're talking about, you know, sunsets and mountaintops and oceans and waterfalls. Everywhere in the world, we'll pause and take a look or listen to a beautiful sound. There's this sense of just this universal human truth that occurs inside each one of us. N.T. Wright says they're echoes of a voice, the voice from whence we've come. That God has somehow innately put that in us. And it's a reminder that we're not creatures of this land, but we're God's creatures. And we've come from somewhere and we are going to somewhere. And so the younger brother begins to represent all of us. We've been living on our own, not living life to the fullest, just living for ourselves. And we have that rock bottom moment, standing at the pig trough, realizing this can't be all there is. And the moment of conversion is when we decide, I'm going home. Do you ever think of conversion that way? I'm going home. It's not about going someplace else that we don't belong, like I'm going to get myself into heaven. No. It's, I'm going home. And when you get home, there's a feast. Jesus says it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, many outsiders will soon be coming from all directions, streaming in from the east, pouring in from the west, sitting down at God's kingdom banquet alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, there's a feast. There's a feast for us. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way. This is from the Message. This is one of my favorite passages that the Message did. Here on this mountain, God of the angel armies, that's big God. You know what I mean? This is big, huge, muscular God. We'll throw a feast for all the people of the world, a feast of the finest foods, a feast with vintage wines, a feast of seven courses, a feast lavish with gourmet desserts. And here on this mountain, God will banish the pall of doom hanging over all peoples, the shadow of doom darkening all nations. Yes, he'll banish death forever, and God will wipe the tears from every face. He'll remove every sign of disgrace from his people wherever they are. Yes, God says so. I love that image. This feast with God, our Father. One more that's not from Scripture. This is Jewel the Unicorn at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, who says, I've come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. That's the feeling we have, isn't it, when we come to Christ in a lot of ways? Suddenly we're fulfilled. This is what I was looking for. I just didn't know it. This is it. This is what I've been looking for, though I never knew it. Do you think of God this way? That God loves you this very, very much? That there's a party for you? If you can't get into the Father-Son thing, let me try a different image that Jesus uses. The very end of Jesus' earthly life, at the Last Supper, when he gets his disciples together and are celebrating the Passover meal for the very last time, and he knows he's escalated things. They've been in Jerusalem. They had the big parade, you know, the Palm Sunday thing. And he knows that he's got people all riled up and they're coming after him. And he begins to try and comfort his disciples. And he comforts the disciples with these words. He says, don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There's plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so you can live where I live. Now, we really like that passage of Scripture. Often we use that at funerals, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I read recently from a theologian that the disciples, when they heard those words, may have said, that sounds oddly familiar. here's where they might have heard it before. When a young couple decided that it was time that they would like to get married, there was an engagement feast. There's lots of feasts in the Bible. There was an engagement feast. And at the engagement feast, the groom would offer the prospective bride a cup of wine. This was her choice. If she accepted the cup, they're a couple. If she took a drink. If she rejects the cup, well, that's like turning the ring down. You know, we're not going to get married. When she accepts the cup, they get into this betrothal period. And as we enter the Christmas story, you'll remember that when Mary finds that she's pregnant with Jesus, they're in this betrothal period. It's about a year's time between the engagement feast and the wedding feast. And so during the betrothal period, the groom would go off, and guess what his job was? To build a house. His job was to go home to his dad's house and build a house attached to his father's house for them to live in. Then one day, dad would say, house is ready, go get your bride. Dad's got a lot of power here. Groom would go off, go to his bride's house, bring her home, and there would be the wedding feast, and they would become married, and they would live in the house built by the groom. Back to the engagement feast. When the groom offered the bride the cup, if she took it, guess what he said? In my father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I've prepared a place for you, I will come and get you and bring you to live where I live. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The love that he has for you and for me. Like a groom getting ready to marry his bride. Like a dad who can't wait to bring his son home. God's ready for the feast to bring us into his house. And so you ask, what difference does this make? You know, I don't want you to fall into the trap that so many of us do, that we think Christianity is all about after we die. I really don't like that. Christianity is meant to be lived. It's not just about what happens to us after we die. It's about what we do here, right now, in our day-to-day living. And so, we have a choice. We have these choices to make about how we are going to live. Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, he writes this, and I share this with you. The people who have come to know the joy of God do not deny the darkness, but they choose not to live in it. Did you hear that? Don't deny the darkness, but choose not to live in it. They claim that the light shines in the darkness, can be trusted more than the darkness itself, and that a little bit of light can dispel a lot of darkness. They point each other to flashes of light here and there and remind each other that they reveal the hidden but real presence of God. They discover that there are people who heal each other's wounds, forgive each other's offenses, share their possessions, foster a spirit of community, celebrate the gifts they have received, and live in constant anticipation of the full manifestation of God's glory. We know we live in the darkness, but there are flashes of light, like you heard a brother talk about today. And we don't deny the darkness, but we point to the light. And when we get together, we say to one another, did you see it? Did you see God work in that situation or that situation? And not only do we point to the did you see it, but we say, I can live it. I can be the one who heals someone else's wounds. I can be the one who fosters a spirit of community. I can be the one who forgives others' sins. It's not just about what happens on the other side. It's about what happens right here and right now. And you know what? Isn't that the older brother's problem? He's in the darkness. He doesn't see the light. All he sees is, this isn't fair. He doesn't see what the father is doing for the younger son. There are flashes of light in the midst of the darkness. Henry Nouwen continues. Let's share this with you really quickly. Every moment of every day I have the choice to choose between cynicism and joy. Every thought I have can be cynical or joyful. Every word I speak can be cynical or joyful. Every action can be cynical or joyful. Increasingly, I am aware of all these possible choices, and increasingly, I discover that every choice for joy, in turn, reveals more joy and offers more reason to make life a true celebration in the house of the Father. Life is a celebration in the house of the Father when we choose to live there, when we choose joy. Timothy Keller, in one of his sermons in the Prodigal God series, he talks about when he first moved to New York. He's a pastor in New York City, a Redeemer Presbyterian church. And he talks about the homeless men and women in the parks. And he remembers that when he first got there, there was quite a few homeless in the parks. Some of that's been resolved in some ways. But when he first got there, there was a lot of homeless in the parks. And he began to realize that not only were the people suffering from being in the parks, but the parks were suffering from the people being in the parks. And he says, a park is a nice place to visit for a couple of hours, but you can't live there. And then he goes on to say, what are you trying to have bear the weight of your soul? What are you having that's trying to give your life meaning and value and significance? Is it your family or your career or your retirement or whatever it might be? Those are all good things, but you know what? They're just parks. They can't bear the full weight of our lives. They can't bear the full weight of our souls. We need a house, and we've got one. It's the Father's house. It's Dad's house, and there's a party going on. And it's a sin that the older brother refuses to just, you know, walk in the tent and start dancing. He misses the party. But there's a party for you, and there's a party for me. We were made to be joyful. We were made to live in the light. We were made to live in communion with God. We were made to live in community with one another. We were made not for this place, but for a home. And because we know we're going home, it makes all the difference right here, right now, as we celebrate as if we're already there. Let's pray together. You know, God, life sometimes isn't all party and joy. But how good it is to know that you're celebrating and that we can be a part of that celebration right here, right now. God, we pray that you will allow us to see the flashes of light in the darkness and to point one another towards them and to come to the party and celebrate your presence right here, right now. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.